promise. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's a pretty simple statement by Jesus to his dear friend Thomas, one of the apostles. And yet I have found out that most people misunderstand that statement. Exactly what is Jesus saying? That's going to be the topic of discussion for this first hour of Law and Gospel on Tuesday, April the 10th, 2007, on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. I'm Tom Baker, your host for this hour. It is a call-in program. You may want to answer the question I'm about to ask by calling in at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And what is the question? Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. The question I'm asking is, what was Jesus referring to that Thomas now believed that prior to this time he did not? Let me repeat it. What is Jesus referring to when he says, Thomas, because you see me, you have now believed? Obviously, Thomas wasn't believing something prior to this time. Let's give a little background and context of this. This occurs on Easter Sunday evening, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Wow. Now, this is 1 week before Thomas appeared, because Thomas is not with the disciples at this point. Can you imagine? All of the disciples, all the apostles, had ran away from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter had denied him 3 times. Only John was at the crucifixion. Can you imagine their feeling that Jesus would be coming back? In fact, if you read some of the other accounts of this first Easter Sunday, you will find that the disciples were told by the women that they had seen the risen Lord, and yet they did not believe. John and Peter had ran to the tomb. They saw that it was empty. Jesus later chastises them for not believing what the prophets had written, as he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who then ran back to the apostles. This is prior to Jesus appearing to them, and they, the apostles, did not believe what these 2 disciples said. So he finally appears to them. You have deserted him. You have denied him. Don't you get the feeling they would be kind of like Isaiah in chapter 6? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, unclean actions. I am doomed if I face the Almighty God. The first words Jesus says to them, peace to you. If anybody had the right to be offended, Jesus certainly did. 3 years he's walking around with his disciples, teaching them about who he is and what he is about to do for them. He even tells them ahead of time, I'm going to Jerusalem, I will be killed, but in 3 days I will rise. And it's as though they hadn't heard the last part of the phrase. Peter says, no, no, Lord, you won't be killed, we'll protect you. Get thee behind me, Satan. If anybody had a right to be offended, Jesus did. But I'm having a hard time finding any place in the scriptures where Jesus was offended for himself. Oh, he was angry, for example, the way the disciples sometimes treated various people, and particularly when he went into the temple, the way they dealt with the temple of his holy father. But can one say he was offended by anything that anybody ever said to him? I don't think so. I can't find a place in the scripture. Even in that conversation with the Pharisees, where they talk about, we are Abraham's. We came from the right stock. We know that you were born out of wedlock. That's what they tell Jesus. Well, Jesus is not offended by them saying that to him. He doesn't strike back at them and say, oh, that's a terrible thing for you to say. The disciples would like him to destroy people, bring down lightning and thunder. That's why he called two of the disciples the sons of Boanerges. That's the Greek word for thunder. They really had some tempers. But Jesus, no, I don't remember him being offended by what somebody said to him. He was saddened that people would not recognize him as the Messiah with all the evidence that he had given in light of the Old Testament prophecies, the deaf heard, the blind see, the dead rise, the mute speak. It says something about personal offense. And I'm only bringing it up today because all over the news right now, they're keeping a close eye on IMUS. At least that's what the particular USA Today headline says. IMUS is a television talk show host who made some comments about a girls' basketball team that were indeed inappropriate. Now, if you want to hear similar comments, you only need to turn on most comic stations on cable, and you'll hear jokes like that day in and day out. Or just go down to your record shop and buy some CDs, and you'll hear on CDs even worse than what he said. I'm not going to talk about the fairness towards him or the unfairness towards him in light of all the fact that even some of the people criticizing him have said similar things, and they're not being criticized right now for what they had said, and they're not apologizing either. But let's get to the crux of the matter about what does Christianity have to say about personal offense? I'm trying to think of a time that I ever considered myself to be offended by what somebody said about me. Now, if you listen to 10 years of Law and Gospel here on AIM 850 KFUO, I have a pretty hard skin. I've thick-skinned, and it's not that I don't get emotional about certain things, obviously, but when it comes to people writing bad things about me or saying bad things or the times that you've heard somebody calls me up on the radio and says that I'm really the son of the devil, what do we do with those folks? No, we continue to talk with them. We don't throw them right off. You see, being personally offended means that you're giving people the power with their words that they really don't deserve to have. I was a little disappointed when I heard about the basketball team and their interview, and I believe it was the captain of the team or the coach who was saying that Imus's words about what he said about the girls on the team ruined their victory. That took all joy out of it. What does that mean? Nobody can take joy out of a victory I have, particularly if they say something about me that is untrue. And if they do take joy out of me because they said something that is true, then I'm not offended. I'm just being honest with myself and say, yeah, you're right. I really did mess up there, and I should not have the joy that I have because I don't deserve it. But you can only be personally offended and take great offense if you really don't have a very high level of yourself, especially if somebody is telling a lie about you. It's not that you shouldn't try and get it corrected just to set the record straight. But to go after an individual and say that he ought to be fired because he says those things, this is dangerous talk, particularly in the United States of America. And why? I'm not saying that a television station doesn't have the right to remove somebody For instance, if I said certain words here on AM 850 KFUO, I am sure the management would be making an announcement tomorrow that Tom Baker is no longer on AM 850 KFUO. Now, I understand that. But if somebody phoned in, and we have had letters here where I have offended people, because Christianity is primarily an offensive religion. What? What do you mean by that? Well, it sure was with the disciples. They were really, at times, angry with Jesus because he wasn't acting like the kind of Messiah they thought he should be. So, if I was one of the disciples, at least is the way I would hope I would have thought, and heard from the women that they had seen the Lord risen from the dead, I wouldn't be going hiding in an upper room for fear of the Jews. I would be going out, hopefully, and preaching Christ crucified, Christ risen. But they were not. Why? Because they had no faith at that point as to what really had happened. And that's where we're going to get to the question as to what is Jesus speaking about when he says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. What is the object of belief? That's the question I'm asking. And if you want to answer that, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I have asked a number of people today, and no one has gotten the answer that I would like to give. But back to the point of offense. What is so dangerous about what is happening in this country when people get offended is that some of the offense is now being directed toward Christians for speaking the word of God. I'll give you one example. Not long ago, a couple of weeks ago, a military officer, and I think he was a head guy in the United States, can't remember his name, but they were talking about gays in the military, and he said, no, it was inappropriate that a gay should be in the military because that is immorality. And he was castigated, and many people called for his resignation and indicated that what he had said was totally inappropriate. Now, we need to be careful as Christians that we don't join the bandwagon because we live in a country of free speech. Just yesterday in Iraq, they had a large crowd, and they were asking that American soldiers leave Iraq. Now, how do you think the President of the United States reacted to that? Some would suggest that if you have thin skin, you would say something like, look at all we've done for them, and now they want us to leave? But no, he saw something else going on there, and what he replied was, that's democracy at work. Because just a few years ago, if they had taken to the streets, especially against the leadership of that time, would they have been in trouble? Now, I'm not suggesting that people in authority do not punish individuals who speak inappropriately, but what I am suggesting is that pretty soon the Christian message is going to be considered an inappropriate message, as it is already today. As I've said many times, what we believe is simply not reasonable to the unbeliever, and for many today, it is immoral. So 2 points I'm making, then we'll go to the phone lines. Number one, if you are personally offended over something, especially when it is not true about you, you really need to look at yourself more than you need to look at the person who said it. The person who said it, maybe someone you should just ignore. Not worth your time. And of course, you'll have many friends, because it's untrue, who would come to your defense anyway. But it's just a kind of interesting point there that I'm just making, that in the secular realm, we Christians need to be known by not only our fruits of confession, but also our fruit of work. If we take umbrage because somebody says, oh, your Jesus really didn't do those things, Look what Jesus did to the woman at the Samaritan well. He talked kindly back to her. Now, he had a different attitude toward the Pharisees, but that was a different kind of a situation. And the other thing I want to make a point on is, in the United States of America, with free speech rights, normally, at least when I was growing up, the only time that free speech rights weren't permitted is when they caused violence, like crying fire in a crowded theater. And I understood that. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. We're getting to the point. What did really Thomas believe that Jesus said was really something? Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak to Dennis in Michigan. Hi, Dennis.
Hi, Pastor. How are you?
Very good. How can I help you?
Well, I thought I would just answer the question. I believe Jesus gave us the answer in the 21st chapter of John in verses 30 and 31. That would be the purpose of why John wrote his entire gospel. And that would be he wrote of all those miracles that Jesus performed, not to tout what Jesus did, but so that the disciples and those reading the book would believe in him and have faith.
I don't like your call, Dennis.
You don't?
No, because I hate getting the right answer on the first person who tries.
Well, I can call back if you'd like, sir.
Can you give the wrong answer first?
Well, let me run over to the Old Testament here and see if I can find the wrong answer.
Well, it's not in the Old Testament either. You know what answer I have been hearing when I ask this question? What is it that Thomas did not believe that when he saw Jesus, he did believe? And the normal answer is he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. But I agree with you. That is not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about what you refer to, which occurs just three verses later, that he believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing he had life in his name.
And the only thing I wish the church wouldn't pick on Thomas so much, because it was the same confession made by Peter, and I don't think he got three more steps in before he decided to retract it and say, no, we're not going to Jerusalem to fulfill the Father's will.
Well, coming from someone who's referred to as Thomas Baker, I totally agree with you.
Yes, sir.
Let's go after Peter instead of doubting Thomas.
Well, I think we should include everybody, including I include myself in that. I've had this discussion with Pastor then.
Excellent.
You know, that we really should have doubting Christians at the sermon, not doubting Thomas.
Yes.
Because all of them were hiding. And it wasn't until Pentecost that they received the Holy Spirit and got the faith necessary to proclaim Christ as the risen Lord.
But even after that, Dennis, remember that Paul had to chastise Peter because he refused to eat with the Gentiles when the Jews from Jerusalem came to town.
Yeah, well, Peter had problems.
Yeah, hoof and mouth Peter. But you and I continue. In fact, each time we doubt what Jesus has done for us, it's called sin.
Well, part of that is also that what happened with this unfortunate thing with the radio talk show host, Imus, is that you really can't be offended if you're a Christian, because our hope is in the Lord.
Yes.
They can't. No one can say anything that would really offend us.
I really agree with that.
You know, and it's unfortunate that Coach made the comment about how their victory was spoiled. No, their victory stands on what they did.
Exactly.
And what anybody says about it, the proof is in go watch the game.
Yes.
They win the championship. They won the championship. They have the right to that honor.
Exactly.
And it can't be spoiled by what some radio talk show host said.
Yeah, words don't have power. In fact, as Charlie here on the board mentioned to me, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me.
I was going to think about that, but then I preferred what James said about the tongue being sharper than a two-edged sword.
Oh, my. You better take over as host here. You're doing better than I am.
No, sir. I'd much rather listen to you.
Thank you very much, Dennis.
Thank you.
God bless him. Oh, I hate that. I think I had a good question that should be wrongly answered, and the first person who calls in gets it right. Let me explain what I'm talking about. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, in the context of what happened, and this is where we were moving towards, after Jesus said to the disciples to receive the Holy Spirit, to be able to forgive sins and retain sins, it says in verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And remember what he says to them? This is verse 25. "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, it's very important what the disciples said. They did not say that we know that the Lord has risen from the dead. What they said is, "We have seen the Lord." Now, the word Lord is the word in this context for God. This is how you write the word Lord. It's curious. In fact, it's sung sometimes, even in the Latin, in various worship services. Curious. K-Y-R-I-O-S. Now, what is important here to remember, that's K-U-R-I-O-S. What is important to remember is that they said that obviously, though the resurrection is assumed, what they're really focusing on is that Jesus is Lord. Thomas says, "Unless I see him, I will not believe." 8 days later, which means again on Sunday, when Thomas was with them, Jesus appeared again to them. "Peace to you." And then Thomas answered and said to him, now listen to what he says. He does not say, "My, Jesus, you have risen from the dead." It is not the resurrection which he is believing, although it's assumed. What he says is, "My Lord and my God." And the word God there is really critical. The point we're making is the object of saving faith is not a historical event, whether it's a crucifixion or the resurrection in and of itself. Christian faith, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but that's not the saving part of faith. The saving part of faith is exactly what Dennis mentioned, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through him you have life in his name by having died on the cross and risen from the dead. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Skip. Hi, Skip.
Oh, darn it.
Skip, you're on.
Okay, the point I was making is a little a plaque that my pastor gave me a long time ago when I was confirmed. It says, "Faith is seeing light with your heart when all your eyes see is darkness." And, you know, I wake up every morning and I look at that, and that is the absolute truth.
Yes.
It is, you know, because the world is so full of darkness that your heart has to see the light in that darkness, and that light comes from Jesus Christ and his risen Lord.
Skip, I really appreciate. I'm going to continue to talk about what you just said when we get back from the break, because it fits right in with a conversation we had around the Easter table on Sunday, as well as the Imus situation.
How should Christians consider the claims of liberal Bible scholarship, like the scholars who support the Da Vinci Code, or those who were members of the Jesus Seminar? On a recent edition of Issues Etc., Christian apologist and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery answered that question.
Jesus Seminar type New Testament people are engaged in nothing but subjective impressions of a text. They're reading the text, and because they wouldn't have written it that way in terms of literary style and vocabulary and so forth, they assume that later editing has taken place. Listen, that's the reason God didn't choose religious liberals to write the New Testament.
Listen to Issues Etc. as we defend the faith and teach the truth every weekday afternoon from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer for the James Dobson Family Minute. At one time or another, nearly all of us suffer from depression. Here's what my colleague Dr. James Dobson has to say about one possible source of depression.
You know, I did a very unscientific study. It was an outline, really, of the 10 sources of depression that I had asked about 10,000 women to rank order. From top to bottom. It's a pretty simple approach, but it was really interesting to me then that far and away the most common source of depression, according to these women, which may not have been accurate clinically, was low self-esteem.
If self-esteem is an issue for you, search out what God says about you before you listen to what the world says. If you're experiencing depression and it's lasted more than 2 weeks, seek out a professional. The longer you're depressed, the higher the risk of long-term problems. For more on building a healthy self-esteem, visit our website at family.org.
Here's a happy AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Tuesday, April 10th, 2007, Darwin and Betty Kopp. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their 13th wedding anniversary and with thanksgiving to God for the message of hope that KFUO brings to this lost world and for the growth and strengthening of their faith every day. Once again, we say thank you to Darwin and Betty Kopp, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors.
Is there a difference between the people of Zephaniah's day who sacrifice their children to the god Moloch and 21st century Americans who obtain abortions? Here's what Professor Reed Lessing said on the Bible study.
We're talking about a culture of violence that devalues human life. And that is America in the 21st century. And that would be Moab and Ammon in the 7th century B.C. There's no doubt about it. We're not just talking about theological rhetoric. These are the facts from Zephaniah's day and from our very own day. And it's a sad, very sad. And it calls for us to repent and to fight for life from the embryo to the person in the nursing home.
Listen to the Bible study via live stream at KFUO.org.
The 5th Annual Art Show, Soli Deo Gloria, is at Concordia Lutheran Church, 505 South Kirkwood Road in Kirkwood, now through April 15th. A juried show of artists from the Metro St. Louis area, including over 100 works of art. Hours are Monday through Friday, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. and 6 to 8 p.m., Saturday 2 to 6 and Sunday 9 to 6. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God, celebrating those among us with God-given gifts to bring imagination, beauty, and truth to this corner of God's world at Concordia Lutheran Church.
Boy, I never thought I'd be talking about the Apostle Thomas and the television talk show host Imus on the same program, but things do kind of fit together, and really appreciate both Dennis and Skip's comments. Let's go back to what Skip had to say here just a moment. I'm paraphrasing, but he said he received from a pastor this saying, is that faith is seeing light with your heart when all you see is darkness. It reminds me of a conversation that we were having about the whole concept of attitude. Remember, there's this thing that they have out there about the, having the proper attitude, the secret it's called. And we've already spoken against that on this program. It's just old stuff, positive thinking. It's just in a new dress. That's all it is. And it's a miniskirt. Doesn't even reach to the floor. So the point I'm trying to make here is that if you really think hard enough about something and you're going to get it, the odds are that it'll probably happen maybe 10, 20% of the time. Simply because if you just have your mind set on it, for example, I'll give you a perfect example. because I keep all the radio programs, I needed some hard drives that were inexpensive. So I kept looking for them, and they were very expensive. And one day on Thanksgiving morning, you go to Radio Shack or you go to Best Buy or Office Depot, they have things that are like 75% off for 2 hours from 6 to 8 in the morning. And lo and behold, they had one of these things I was looking for, being able to keep a lot of programs on it, a hard drive. And it was an external hard drive. I didn't want an internal one, so I could carry it around to different computers. Now, I could have said to myself, because I was thinking about that for 3 weeks, therefore I made it come true. No. The odds were with me that there are so many sales during Thanksgiving that I was bound to find somebody who had that on sale. If I was thinking about looking for a right broom, I'd get that also. But at any rate, when we're talking about Imus as a talk show host, what we're speaking of here is that he had said some things that people took offense at. Now, you can really be depressed by the way people speak about you. After 28 years at St. James Lutheran Church, I've had more than one conversation with members of the congregation who were really depressed over what people said about them, and then I asked them, is it true? And 9 times out of 10, it wasn't. And this is where Skip's point comes in. Faith is seeing light with your heart when all you see is darkness. You may be in a terrible kind of situation, rumors about you, things said behind your back, but why should it bother you when you have Christ? Our missionaries go through that day in and day out in certain countries, like with Concordia Mission Society in Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzia. You think all the Muslims there are welcoming them with open arms, and in some countries, missionaries are even being put to death. Now, you have to have not just thick skin. You have to have strong faith to know that not only you, but your family could suffer wrong. In fact, I had a seminarian assigned to my congregation who did have a mission experience in a country where one night a man with a machete came to his house and was trying to break in, and obviously to hurt and harm the family. Now, yes, you can be. I'm much more concerned about others in my family than I am about myself. But, of course, the times I get criticized for what I say on AMA 50 KFUO or some of the writings I do, the books I do, I have a family that just kind of laugh it off. Because in this particular culture, at least, there's no violence ever done toward us. And they know that if I'm wrong and I'm criticized appropriately and I've made a mistake, I will change it. I made a huge mistake once. I once published something about a pastor who I said was just really becoming more and more liberal. And I put his name down. I know his name and everything. And it just so happened there was another pastor who had the exact same name. Even the middle initial was the same, but I had them mixed up. And the district president phoned me and indicated that I had misrepresented the pastor who was really a member of our synod, of our denomination. The liberal one wasn't even a member, and I got the names mixed up. Well, the next 3 days, we spent, my wife and I, putting out a newsletter to the very same people correcting and apologizing for that mistake. It cost me extra money, etc. And, of course, I was embarrassed, but I wasn't offended. I had made a mistake. Now, let's say I hadn't made a mistake, and that pastor, who's of another denomination, says, I just don't like the way you wrote about me. And I say, well, did I write something that was a lie? I'll correct it. He said, well, no, it's all true, but you shouldn't be criticizing people. I'm not a member of your congregation. Well, that's nonsense. If he's in the public realm and does public writings, which other people are listening to, for instance, we do a lot of criticism here on AM 850 KFUO, but do you know how it's often measured, especially if it's with other Christians? We're not saying, as much as we may dislike what they write and think it's unbiblical, that still doesn't mean they're going to hell, because they may not be attacking the fundamental teachings of the Christian church. And then those people that do attack the fundamental Christian teachings, then we don't say that normally, that they're not going to hell, because if they don't repent and have a change of attitude and begin to believe the Bible, they are going to hell. Unless God sees something in their heart of faith that we can't see. So that's why, judge not, lest you yourselves be judged. Well, getting back to this, and it's a very important point I'm trying to make here today, is that if you think that what Jesus really said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed that I have risen from the dead, that becomes the object of our faith, namely that he rose from the dead. And therefore, you will have book after book trying to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I am not opposed to the evidence, particularly outside the scripture, of anything that says the tomb was empty. We have no evidence outside the scripture that Jesus rose from the dead, but there is some evidence that the tomb is empty. That still wouldn't convince me he rose from the dead, because I think there are many more options than are usually said about why a tomb would be empty. But I don't want to get into that right now. The point I'm making is that it is not inappropriate to show outside of the Bible where we may have evidence for things that the Bible talks about. Just don't call it that this is how people come to faith. It has nothing to do with true faith. Many of the things we're attempting to prove or saying that we have evidence about, in reality, is something that all the unbelieving Pharisees knew and believed. They knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They knew he was a carpenter. They knew that he died on the cross. They knew that he rose from the dead. They also knew that he rose Lazarus from the dead. These were tricks of the devil, tricks of Beelzebub from their point of view, and they paid the soldiers to lie about it. So I don't have a problem with that. I think what we need to do, and this isn't evidence in my point of view, we just need to point out the Bible passages that support our teaching that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's where faith comes in, that he rose from the dead for my justification. Therefore, what did Thomas now believe that was important that he hadn't believed before? It is true he hadn't believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but the point I'm making is that that's not saving faith. Even if they believed that he rose from the dead, they still would have been hiding in the upper room for fear of him. How would you like the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to come back and see you after you had denied him, ran away from him, departed from him? Ugh. I'd be scared too, just like Isaiah. Woe is me. I'm a man who have done a lot of unclean things. The point that I think needs to be understood is the disciples did not tell Thomas that Jesus had risen from the dead. They instead said, we have seen, and they used the word for the second person of the Trinity, the Lord. That's where their faith was, that Jesus was Lord. Then when he comes to Thomas, Thomas not only says to him, my Lord, in verse 28 of chapter 20 of John, but also, my God. Notice he doesn't say anything, wow, you really have risen from the dead. You see, that Jesus rose from the dead does not prove he was God. What? How can you say that? Who else could rise from the dead and not be God? Well, how about Lazarus? I mean, there are a number of people who could rise from the dead and not be considered God. There was a widow that Elijah rose her son from the dead. Now, of course, God raised him from the dead, but nobody said he was God. That one is raised from the dead doesn't prove you're God any more than it proves that you're the second person of the Trinity. It's not the resurrection alone, but rather the words that only faith can receive, because there is no evidence for the words, that that person who died on Calvary and rose from the dead is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. And when Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God," he's not swearing. He's not using the word God in vain. He really believes that Jesus is God. And it is that to which Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." The object of faith is just, and this was amazing, that Dennis would phone in and get the answer right away. Two verses later, it says, "All these things are written in God's holy word, that you may believe," what? "That Jesus rose from the dead?" No, there's not even a word about resurrection. "That Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name." The church has always made a distinction between historic faith and saving faith. What saved Thomas was not that he rose from the dead, because if that's what saves people, then the Pharisees are saved. No, what saved Thomas are the words of Jesus explaining about the resurrection from the dead, that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And that, by the way, as Jesus once said to Peter, did not come of your own thinking, Peter. That was given to you by my Father in heaven. We believe, teach, and confess that if anyone hears about the resurrection and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that doesn't save anyone. But when they hear that he died for you, that he rose for you, and suddenly they believe that, that is because the Holy Spirit has enlightened them with his gifts. So this idea about we can show the evidence for what Christianity believes, and then all they talk about is the historical events, that they're missing the point. That is not the faith of Christianity. It may include the historical events, but what is really saving faith is trust in the promises that come from those events, that he died for me, that he rose for me. Our numbers here are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to John. Hi, John.
Hello, Pastor. How are you doing today?
Pretty good. Your phone is a little off, John.
I'm sorry. Can you hear me now?
Okay, that's a little better. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you very much for taking my call. You know, I wish I could listen to your program more. My work schedule doesn't allow it, but one of the things I appreciate so much about your program and KFUO is the distinctions between the law and gospel. And, you know, and today, as I hear you speak, you know, our faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, connected with the promises.
Yes.
And one, but that leads to a question. Okay, with Easter just passing, regarding, you know, celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and the Passover, his death. I was going to ask a question, you know, in the Old Testament where it makes references, and I think in particular the burning bush when God said to Abraham, "I am that I am," but if I'm not mistaken, he also said that "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob."
Yes.
And then later on we'll go to Pharaoh, of course, and if I remember correctly, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And Jesus, of course, you know, is God, and he made reference to him being the I Am back then. And my question would be, you know, at Easter services, or, you know, and make reference to resurrection, I've never heard a pastor use that statement, reference to God saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," in connection with the resurrection. And I was wondering, you know, why is that not the case? Because, you know, Jesus, when he said to the Sadducees, that's the reference he made to, that God is the God of the living, not the dead.
Yes, here's how I would answer, and just stay on for a moment there, John, so you'll hear my answer and you can respond to it. Jesus was dealing with Sadducees who had two things that were different than the Pharisees. First of all, they only believed that the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were the Word of God. They didn't include any of the other part. And a second thing that divided them from the Pharisees is they did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. What Jesus then did is he took the books they did believe and he picked out two statements out of that that then contradicted their denial of the resurrection of the dead. The first statement was that God is a God of the living, not of the dead. And they said, okay. And then he said, your book also says that I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. Therefore, they must be living. And of course, we saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, so we know in the spirit they definitely are still living, alive, well, so forth. So, the point I would make here is if I had a congregation, John, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead and only believed in the first five books of Moses, I might use that same kind of reasoning to show them that from their own books, they also believe in the resurrection of the dead. I think one of the reasons we do not mention those proof passages Jesus gave, at least I didn't have anyone in my congregation who doubted that people rose from the dead.
Okay.
So you change the Bible verses depending on who your audience is.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes, it does, Pastor.
Okay.
But it's okay, I mean, if I'm reading the Bible myself and have, you know, I believe in the person and the promises connected.
Yes.
I mean, am I rightly reading that passage when I say, okay, God is the living, is the God of the living and not the dead, therefore I could take from that scripture, as Jesus later on explained, that there are promises connected to that passage?
Absolutely. In fact, in your situation, I would say that when you read that, the Holy Spirit moved in your heart and strengthened your faith, John, so that now you are even more sure there is a resurrection from the dead. And that's the way the Holy Spirit works.
Okay. Well, again, thank you so much, Pastor.
And thank you. And I hope you can listen more. And if you can't, you can always go to the internet. It's at kfuo.org. Our first hour right now is also on, it's being kept on. What's the word for that? What do they call that?
Archive.
Archive. Thank you very much, Charlie. And the second hour isn't, but you can get a hold of me if you want copies at this point. We're making some plans to get the entire program archived, but it'll take about another few weeks. I'm Tom Baker. You go to lawgospel.com. Just go to lawgospel.com. And you can get a hold of me if you'd like certain hours. I do need to know the day and which hour. It's $5 for an hour, and the cost is less. Some people are ordering up to five or six programs, and it really is reduced in price because the postage is all the same, just about. So we'll be glad to send you anything there. Go to lawgospel.com. Email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. You can do that right from that webpage. You can order supplies, and you can also hit and listen to AM850 KFUO when we're on during the daytime. By the way, some of you may not know this, but these programs are repeated at night on the internet. So you go to kfuo.org, and I believe we're on 24 hours a day. It's just that we don't come over the regular airwaves, but you can get us over the internet as a number of the programs are repeated. In the next hour, by the way, we're going to be talking about a hymn that is very appropriate, O Sons and Daughters of the King. And it's part of our series about not just reading the hymn, but also not just singing the hymn, but also reading it. In one of my seminars recently, I had a mother come up to me, and she says that her daughter and her really enjoy listening to that part, because her daughter, who's a child, is learning now about how to sing hymns in the church by also reading them and taking a look at some of the words. And ever since I started this series, I'm doing that more and more. And the thing I'm finding is the organ is just too fast. You can't meditate on each phrase because they're so pregnant with meaning. So it takes the time. We do a whole hour just on one hymn, and of course you can sing most hymns in about 5 to 7 minutes. But we had sung a hymn on Monday, Thursday at the church where I was at, and it began, and I'm paraphrasing here, it was talking about when Jesus woke up on Thursday morning of Monday, Thursday, because that would have been the last time he would have been sleeping prior to his crucifixion. And the theme of the verse was, what was he thinking about? How was he preparing for what would be a most sorrowful day and time? And it was just the way the verse was worded, it really got you thinking of something you normally don't think about, and that's Jesus' thoughts when he woke up on Thursday morning, telling the disciples to go and prepare a Passover. You'll find someone with a donkey. And of course, they had no idea what was in store for them. But he knew, because he had already told them, and they hadn't believed it, that he was determined to go to Jerusalem in order to be crucified, be put in a grave, and 3 days later rise from the dead. Of course, they would have none of it. After Pentecost, they would have nothing else but it. Rejoicing to high heavens, themselves all but, according to tradition, John, being martyred for the faith, and they gladly went to death because of what Jesus had done for them. For the faith that they had was now the faith indeed that Thomas had received, and that was that Jesus is both Lord and God. On tomorrow's program, we're going to talk about that it's really not necessary to use the Bible to convince unbelievers that abortion is murder. I was on the morning show a little bit in light of an article I wrote for LifeDate that's appeared in the spring 2007, and after talking to others about it, I really want to expand on it. It's got much more that we can say about that. Arguing with unbelievers, it is not necessary to point to the Bible in order that they might become pro-life. And we're also going to do in the second hour a book report on a book. It's written by Paul E. Little, Know Why You Believe. And let me tell you the subtitle, Connecting Faith and Reason. So you pretty well can guess where I'm going to be coming down on this book. Actually, I've been reading it, and there's some excellent things in it, but there are some things that we're going to talk about tomorrow. That's on tomorrow's Law and Gospel. We're going to go right to the hymn when we get back after this break, so stay with us, O sons and daughters of the King. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening, and if you'd like to talk about the hymn or even something from this past hour, numbers are 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.
Wake up with inspiration, information, and friendly Christian.